From a song about the marvelous grace of God, we turn to a passage to begin our study today that not only talks about the marvelous grace of God, but that what is expected of us because of it. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Because of the wonderful grace of God in Christ Jesus that provides the salvation for every sin, there is the incumbent obligation to live for the glory and the will of that Savior, to live with reverence and praise, that is, with a godly attitude. Now, if you were here last Sunday, we talked about advantages of godly living. And one of the things we focused on was the advantage of godly living relative to the way we think, to our minds. Now, just a quick survey of that as we introduce our study today. First of all, there was the idea of purpose in living. People wander about life. They have no purpose. It's like being at sea without compass and without having any idea where they need, which direction they need to turn. Those who fear God have the ultimate purpose, and it's stated here in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 and 30. The first and greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our neighbor as ourself is the second great commandment. Regardless of who we are, where we're at, what's happened in life, this is the purpose of living. To glorify our God in obedience to His will and to love the people that He has created in His image. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we see the Christians' goal in life is exalted to another level because we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So besides the duties that grow out of our relationship to God as His created beings, there are the duties that grow out of our relationship to our Savior who we just sang about and to whom we took a memorial in honor of. That we would live the kind of life that He died to bring us to. But that's a purpose in living. But then there's the restful state of mind toward other people. Some people allow themselves to be consumed because of the way other people treat them. And thus other people dictate their uneasiness and the chaos in their hearts and minds. With godly living, that doesn't have to be the case. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, we're instructed to bless those who persecute you. And in verse 19, he said, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for vengeance is mine, I will repay. So instead of letting other people and how they treat us dictate the turmoil of our hearts, we turn that all over to God and proceed with our lives in a restful state of mind. And then there is the freedom that we can enjoy from just cause of reproach. 1 Peter chapter 4, let no man suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. The beauty of godly living is we don't have to wonder if our evil life will catch up with us and we're going to be suffering the consequences, whether it may be the physical consequences of a life of drunkenness or drugs or the civil consequences of a life of imprisonment or a judgment against us for something that we have done. We're free of the fear of injustice by godly living because it will direct us to avoid those kind of things. In the second chapter, he said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, and godly living will motivate us to do that very thing. And then there is the security that godly living provides about the future. Jesus said, do not worry about the things the Gentile spends their whole life worrying about. How am I going to eat? How am I going to clothe myself? He says your focus is on the point number one that we made here before you. And that is, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, what about all these things we need every day? He said, God will take care of that. As for tomorrow, don't worry about tomorrow. It has enough trouble of its own. You put your hands and yourself in the hands of God. You seek first His kingdom. And don't borrow trouble, trouble that you can't solve anyway. So it provides a great attitude about tomorrow and about the future. Godly living does. And then there's the beauty that, regardless of where we are, even in prison, and that's where this letter was written, that we can rejoice in the Lord. And if we rejoice in the Lord, the apostle says in Philippians 4:4-7, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You never see Paul letting despair, unanswered questions, the difficulties of life, the abuses that he suffered, the fact that he was in prison, causing him to give up. But instead, he continued to rejoice in the relationship he had with God in Christ Jesus and the hope that was before him. He said in chapter 1, I'd rather die, but I've got work to do that God has for me upon this earth. So what a wonderful attitude the apostle had. Now, having said all of that, what if things go bad? What if we make it our intent to live this way? But things we cannot control upset the cart and it doesn't turn out like we would like for it to turn out and we would hope that it would turn out. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now you remember that one of the points we made about the advantages of godly living was that it provides a freedom from the fear of just reproach. Peter talks about that very thing right here in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. We talked about that peace of mind. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. There's the godly living that we're called to. Down in verse 13, if we live that way, here's what we would think would be the result. And oftentimes, and to a great extent, it will be the result. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So if you're not out seeking revenge, you're not out stealing, you're not trying to hurt your neighbor, you're not sleeping with his wife, etc., who's going to harm you? You're living a life that does not beget a desire for other people to harm you. That's what Peter wrote. But he didn't stop there. Look at verse 14. But we ask the question, well, what if it goes bad? That's exactly the scenario that Peter addresses. But even if you should suffer. So here's godly living, verse 8 and 9 and 13. And it should result in you having a carefree life. But you may suffer anyway. In spite of your choice to live for God, things may go bad in your life. You may have heartache and tears and trials. So, but if any of you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. Does that undo everything that we said as advantages of godly living? Continue in the text. Verse 16. He said, keep a good conscience. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, in spite of the fact things go bad and you may be slandered, here's an advantage. Your conscience tells you you are innocent. You're free, not of reproach, but of just reproach. And he makes reference to that very point right here. Now back up to verse 14. and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. That is, you don't have to fear because you know their charges are unjust. And that shouldn't trouble you. Yes, people are going to say things about you that are not true in spite of the fact you're living godly. But there's still an advantage in living godly because you do not have to fear just reproach and the results of that. Your conscience will allow you to go to bed at night and rest. Because you know that those things are simply not so. So things go bad. You try to live, like Peter said in verse 8 and 9, and still people mistreat you and you suffer. Does that change the point we made about the advantages of godly living and that you still have a clear focus in life? Has that changed? Look at verse 15. In verse 15 he said, but, now he's dealing with here's the way you live, but people may cause you to suffer, things may go bad, they may mistreat you, but sanctify Christ as Lord. Does that not direct everything we do if He's the Lord and Master of our lives? What am I going to do in this circumstance? How am I going to react? Here's the number one consideration. Christ is my Lord. And I set Him apart. I put Him on a throne, the throne of my heart. You remember He taught His disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is, "Thy will be done in my heart." "Your kingdom come." That is, "in my heart." Whatever may happen in life, I've still got a clear purpose in living. Christ is my Lord. Look at verse 16. These people revile you, but they revile your good behavior in Christ. It's because of your relationship with Christ Jesus that you feel a more emphatic duty to obey government. He dealt with that in chapter 2. A more emphatic duty to be a good employee. He dealt with slaves, masters in chapter 2. A more emphatic responsibility to be a good wife or a good husband. He dealt with that in chapter 3. So in spite of the fact all of these things may go askew, you may not be treated right by the world or by your employer, the fact is, you have a relationship with Christ that demands we fulfill those responsibilities. I have a purpose in life. Not necessary to please my employer, that's good. Not necessary to please the governing authorities, that would be good. But my ultimate aim in life is to please the Master who loved me and died for me, who we just sang about and observed a memorial to. The purpose in life is unchanged. Down in chapter 4 and verse 2, He said that we are to live the rest of the time of our lives in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men. But, it's not just a negative, but for the will of God. Isn't Peter appealing to the very points that we made in this study and last Sunday? That here is something that will grant the advantage in godly living and the way we think. That we know what our purpose is here. We know why we don't do the things the world around us participate in. They may think it's strange that we do not, verse 4. But we know why we don't do it. It's not because of our parents. It's not because of just our friends. It's because we're seeking to do the will of God. Clear focus. And so many people are going through life blown by the winds of family, culture, don't know which way to go, feeling their way along. You don't have to be that way. Godly living gives you a clear purpose in life regardless of what may happen. Look again at verse 15. Do not fear their intimidation. In verse 15, he said, sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, or respectful gentleness. So here again, we have this attitude, regardless of how they treat me. They may challenge why I believe what I do. I'm going to have a respectful, gentle attitude in explaining the objective foundation of my hope. Yes, I don't do those things that I used to do and that others participate in. Here's the reason. My hope and my life is based in Jesus Christ, the historical message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so out of a respect for my fellow man, but in a gentle spirit, not a violent, revengeful spirit, I can respond to those kind of things. In verse 16, he said, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You know that ultimately, regardless of what they say, you're going to be vindicated. They're going to be put to shame. Isn't that great? In the ultimate court of heaven, nobody's going to twist the tables. They'll be put to shame. You'll be vindicated. What a restful state of mind that provides. In chapter 4 and in verse 19, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You do what is right, and you trust yourself to God who is trustworthy. He knows the way we live and what we do, regardless of what the world may say or how they may treat us. You trust your soul to a faithful Creator. So you just go ahead with your purpose in life. You don't have to worry about just reproach. You have a state of mind that can face any difficulty that comes your way because of your trust in the Almighty God and His justice and His fairness and His mercy and His love. And that's exactly what Peter is pointing to. And then if you look at chapter 4 and verse 13, we said one of the advantages of godly living is to rejoice in the Lord. And we turn to the book of Philippians when we reference that in our lesson. But here it is right here in our text, isn't it? You know that the whole 1 Peter is addressed to people who are suffering in their lives. And yet he says in chapter 4, here it is in verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Not sufferings that you've incurred because of your guilt, verse 15, by being a troublesome or an evildoer or a meddler or a thief. Not that. But you're suffering because of the choices you make to serve your Lord. If that's the reason, and you will suffer because of that. Hopefully we'll never suffer like these people. But you will be maligned. People will say things about you, think you're better than other people. That'll accuse you of bigotry. No telling what else. You may suffer even on your job because you won't participate in the activities that your employer wants you to participate in. I've known of good men who have left good jobs because of that very reason. They had a higher priority, and they can rejoice in the Lord that they suffer because of their devotion to Him, because of the purpose that they have dedicated themselves to in their lives. And then, what about the future? Here we back again. Look back at verse 15. He said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Hope, we use the word hope real loosely today. Sometimes I search for another word. I'm not sure what the best word is. We may say something to somebody. They say, I'd like to take a day off. We say, we hope you do. That's just a way of saying, that would be great. I wish that that's the case. Whether they'll ever be able to, don't know. But the word hope in the Bible is a much stronger word. The word hope in the Bible connotes the idea of expectation. And he says, you have an expectation, a hope. Yes, you're suffering. Yes, people mistreat you. If you're a slave to this master, he may be oppressive. You may be under a government like Rome that makes laws that make it difficult. You may be a woman living with a man who's not a Christian and make it difficult, but you have a hope. You have a hope. And nothing can take that hope away from you. Back in chapter 1, he talks about that very thing in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith. Our hope is built on faith. And it's that faith that assures these people that though they must be, verse 6, distressed by various trials for a while, their hope is real, and it's the greatest hope you could ever have, that you'll be raised from the dead victorious through the wonderful grace of Christ Jesus that we sang about this morning. And so they don't have to worry about their future. No, they may die a slave and not have hardly any money. No, the government may always be wrong and oppressive. Things may not be better in their community, but they have a hope, a security about the ultimate future. In chapter 5, in verse 6 and 7, look what he says to these people here. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. I'm suffering. Where's God? He knows it. My employer's not treating me right. God knows that. Things are difficult financially, physically with my health. God cares for you. And it's that confidence that God cares for you and he's going to exalt you at the proper time. It will enable us to face the difficulties of life and continue to live the godly life that will bring us finally to that ultimate victory. Now, what I want to do in the remainder of our time is to apply this. We talked in our study last Sunday how the advantages of godly living will affect our minds, our way of thinking, our character, and our home or family. So here's a person decides, well, I'm going to live godly. I'm going to obey, for example, 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to be a respectful wife or a husband who honors his wife, verse 7. I'm going to try to provide a godly atmosphere in my family. But, what if my mate's unfaithful? Here I'm trying to live godly. And my mate forms a relationship with somebody outside my home, desecrates the promise that they made to me, completely breaks my heart and breaks my life. Now what? What if instead of the pledge that they made to love you for better or worse till death do us part, it's evident they don't love you, they don't care about you, they don't have any romantic feelings for you, and they want to satisfy their physical desires with somebody else. Here you are living godly, but that happens. Now, what about the chaos that it may cause in your family? The chaos financially. What's going to happen financially? The chaos with your children, if you have children. The chaos about where are you going to live and how are you going to make out? What good does godly living do me now? Are there still advantages to godly living when things go bad? It didn't work out like I had hoped and I'd worked for. Let me ask you a question. When all of that happens, has the ultimate purpose of our life changed? The ultimate purpose was not to have a secure marriage. That's a great purpose, but that's not the ultimate purpose of life. There's people here who've never married, but they enjoy the ultimate purpose of life. And that hasn't changed. In spite of what your mate did, and whatever may happen as the outcome of that, I still have as my ultimate goal to love the Lord God of heaven and earth with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbors, myself, and to live a life that will glorify this Savior who shed His blood for me. That hasn't changed. So in all the chaos that may come and all of the unanswered questions, I can still have this compass guiding my heart and guiding my steps. That's an advantage of godly living. There's people that go through this and go crazy or turn their lives into wild living. They lose completely all guidance in life. You don't have to be that way, because the godly living that we're talking about will give you purpose in life. What about a restful mind? We said here's an advantage of godly living. It's really highlighted in this case, because you don't have to continually be in a state of turmoil. And how can I get even? What can I do? They hurt me badly. How can I hurt them? That's not our department. Leave room for the wrath of God, Paul said. Yes, God's not pleased, and He will take care of it. You will be avenged. Just turn it over to God. God will take care of it. You know, if children suffer from another child, maybe at school or in the neighborhood, they go to their parents and they just turn it over to their mother and dad to take care of it. Well, we have a Heavenly Father that knows exactly what to do and assures us He will take care of it. Just turn it over to God. And so those people that mistreat me and my family are not going to dictate the rest of my life. I can have a restful state of mind that what happened was, whatever happened is unjustified. Yes, you make mistakes. Sure you do. But you're forgiven. There's nobody that's married that doesn't make mistakes. But God forgives those mistakes. When people are unfaithful to their mate and fall in love with somebody else and cause that chaos in the family, there's no justification for that. And so you have that restful mind. You're free of just reproach. Again, yes, you say, but I made mistakes. Who doesn't? When our Savior Jesus Christ answered the question, is it lawful to divorce? And He said, no. You think He wasn't aware that people make mistakes? When God in the very beginning said, you'll cleave to your wife, does that mean He thought the woman would be perfect? No. That was a continuing and abiding law. And so even though you've been treated unjustly, you don't have to go to bed at night with your conscience bothering you. God doesn't want you to do that. That's the advantage of godly living. But what about the future? What am I going to do? How am I going to pay the bills? Where am I going to live? What's going to happen to my family? I don't know. But you know what? You know the one who does know. Just put yourself in His hands. We read that God cares for you. Turn your troubles over to the Lord. He cares for you. I want to read Philippians 4. Look at Philippians chapter 4. This is not a family setting. It's Paul in prison. But it so aptly illustrates this particular point. Verse 10. He's in prison. He doesn't deserve to be there. Here's his attitude. I rejoice, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want. In other words, they had sent him some support. He's still preaching there in prison. They sent him some support. But he said, I'm not speaking from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live with prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Here it is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't know what the future holds. Paul didn't know what the future holds. He had hoped to be released. There's another time he's going to be put in prison. He's not going to be released. He's still secure about the future. I finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth, there's a crown of life laid up for me. Paul had a confident hope about the future.
even though the present didn't look so good.
That's the advantage of godly living, security about the future. Rejoice in the Lord. We just read a verse about Paul rejoicing there in prison. We read from Peter how he encouraged those people to rejoice in the Lord in the face of their suffering. Look, your family fell apart. Your mate mistreated you. Maybe your children so disappointed you in the way they live. Has that changed the truth of the gospel? We talk about the purpose of life. Your purpose is to glorify God. Has that changed? No. And the good news that Christ came to die for you and set you apart, that hasn't changed. You're still a special people. You're still redeemed by His blood. And so, you can rejoice in the gospel of Christ. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians talk about the spiritual blessings in Christ. Those three chapters, he calls them the unfathomable riches. You say, well, yeah, that's easy to talk about. No, no. He's in prison writing about them. Being in prison didn't change it with him. Those blessings were still his. And though in prison, he viewed himself as being exalted from death and sitting at the right hand of God in heavenly places with Christ. Chapter 2. Though bound to a soldier, he said, I've been redeemed, I've been set free. Chapter 1. Though he had lived a life of ignorance and sin, he said, we have forgiveness. And we're an inheritance and we have an inheritance. Nothing could take that from Paul. And so he could rejoice in the spiritual blessings that he had in Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, look what he rejoices in. We say in the Lord. Yes, it's in connection with the Lord. He said, I thank my God, verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul found a great joy as he thought about faithful brethren. Brethren who, though they were hundreds of miles away from him, was interested in the work that he was doing, that he had done there in Philippi when he established the church there, maybe taught some of these very readers the gospel of Christ. And that was a source of great joy to him, to think about those brethren that are continuing to serve God. We read there from chapter 4 and verse 10. He said, it's not the funds you sent. I'm thankful for that. But it's the concern you have for me. You know, when things get bad, one of the joys to me is to think about you. I look out over this audience and I see people who have a genuine faith, who evidence day after day and week after week, in spite of all of our faults and failures, they love the Lord and love one another. Whatever may happen in your family, you've got your brethren. They care about you. They can be a source of comfort and example. You can rejoice in the Lord regardless of what happens in your family. And then you can rejoice because of that hope that he talked about. Let's finish our study by going back to where we began in Titus chapter 2. So we started out looking at the fact that the grace of God teaches men. They came bringing salvation, but it's teaching us to live godly lives. Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But what's the rest of that? Look at it. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Note that Christ is called God here. For the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And?
To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works.
To redeem us from our guilt. And to have a people who would be dedicated to godly living. And he says, you live in hope that he's coming back. He's our God. He's our Savior. In fact, he told Timothy, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority.
We're going to sing the song that Josh has selected. Think about this verse we read when you do.
What did he do?
We have it right here.
What did he do?
He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed.
What do I owe him for that? Everything. More than I can ever give him. So what did he do?
And what does that say about what I ought to do?
If in singing this song your conscience is touched and you need to ask prayers of the brethren or to obey Christ for the first time, we stand ready to help you if you'll let your desires be known as together we stand and as we sing.